Morning.
Good morning.
My watch out so I can time myself. This is planned for 40 minutes. Lord willing, it'll be 40 minutes or less. Okay, so last time I was here, I spoke on something that doesn't necessarily have a whole lot to do with what we're doing today. I spoke on Romans 12, which is a great and amazing chapter of God's Word, talking about how the Word of God can transform us from the inside out. Wonderful chapter. But the times before that, when I hadn't been assigned a particular passage to speak on, I had been going through the life of Abraham from the book of Genesis. And I'd like to continue and actually to conclude that. So Abraham's sort of a important personage in the Bible. 24 chapters out of 50 chapters in Genesis are pretty much all about Abraham and Abraham's life and how God worked in and through Abraham's life. So that's half of the first book of the Bible, which I would say that's sort of significant. Abraham is mentioned outside of the book of Genesis 42 times in the Old Testament. He's mentioned 70 times in the New Testament. So I would have to say that he must be pretty important, or at least what God was doing in and through him must be pretty important. Now, so far, bringing you up to where we're at in the life of Abraham, because I'm lucky if I remember my messages, so I know it's been a while. But back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham had been called out of a pagan society, worshiping idols. He had been called to worship the true God, to come to the land of Canaan, to leave his family, to trust God. And God said that he would bless him, that he would bless him and he would bless through him. He would be a blessing, and that all the world would be blessed through his descendants. And then many things happened along the way in Abraham's life. He went down to Egypt, which he shouldn't have done, and there were some consequences to that. He wasn't really walking with the Lord at that point. And then there were some issues that came up between him and Lot. And then there was a time where he really seemed to come to true faith in the Lord. A wonderful passage in Genesis 15 where it says, "And Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness," sort of this wonderful mountaintop experience. But then after that, this long wait, well, when is God going to ever give us a child? Him and Sarah come up with this brilliant plan of, well, if we can't have a child, why don't you take my maid and have a baby with her? What could go wrong with that, right? Not probably a high point in Abraham's life, but happens anyway, and the Bible faithfully records what happened. The Bible, one of the reasons why, there's many reasons why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. One of the many, many reasons is it's so truthful. Other books sometimes try to sort of gloss over the inadequacies of people that they're trying to elevate. And the Bible takes even the heroes of the faith and shows us their blemishes and shows them the ways that they mess up at times. And Abraham definitely did mess up at times, sometimes in really, really big ways. And so there's the whole issue with Hagar, the maid who he gets pregnant, and she has Ishmael, and that's created countless problems over the ages. But God is gracious. God comes back to him, reaffirms his covenant, and then makes a promise. So at this point, it's been nearly a quarter of a century since Abraham and Sarah have entered the promised land. They were promised blessing through their descendants, but no descendants other than Ishmael, and he doesn't seem to be the promised one. So now God comes, and as we read in chapter 17 and 18, which we're not going to turn to for the sake of time, God tells him, reaffirms his covenant, and then says, in about a year, you and Sarah are going to have a baby. Now, he's almost 100. He's probably somewhere around 98, 99 at the time of that promise. And Sarah, she's about 10 years younger. So she's somewhere around 88 or 89. And they've probably been together as a couple probably for somewhere around 70 years. And I'm sure wanting to and trying to have a baby that whole time. So what would be your response in that situation? And by the way, she's postmenopausal too, just in case you were wondering. I mean, the Bible doesn't use the words postmenopausal. The Bible says she was past childbearing. But I teach anatomy and physiology for a living, and I can tell you that pretty much translates to postmenopausal. So she can't have a baby. It's totally impossible. And so Abraham does the natural thing. He laughs. That's an absurd idea. He's not trying to be disrespectful for God, to God. It's just, it's an absurd idea. And Sarah, a little bit later on, also laughs. Again, not trying to be disrespectful to God. In fact, when God calls her out on it, she says, "No, I didn't laugh." And he says, "Actually, you did laugh." She's not trying to be disrespectful to God. But again, it's an absurd idea that a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man who have been trying to have a child for 70 years are going to have a baby. That's an absurd idea. And yet, with God, all things are possible. All things are possible with God, and even absurd things can happen. Let's look at Genesis chapter 21. What I want to do this morning is look at the beginning of chapter 21. 21 has a lot of great stuff in it, but we don't have time to cover everything. And then I want to look at 22. And just to, by the way, set the stage a little bit for what you can expect, at least maybe from an emotional point of view, it's sort of like peaks and valleys. You know, when I was younger, I loved roller coasters, you know, the ups and the downs and the ups and the downs. One summer when I was working in an amusement park, I rode a roller coaster, the new roller coaster they had, 88 times in that one summer. I was going for a record of 100. I didn't quite make it. But, you know, I loved those ups and downs. But those ups and downs in real life aren't necessarily all that pleasant, right? I mean, you know, we love the mountaintop experiences, but then if you're plunged into the valley soon after, that's not so much fun. And you see that type of thing happening here, where at the beginning of chapter 21, we're going to see sort of a mountaintop experience for Abraham and Sarah, and then 22, things sort of get dark. So Genesis chapter 21, verse 1, and I'm not going to necessarily read every single word. I might skip around a little bit, but follow in your Bible and keep me honest. "The Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac," verse 6. "And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who laughs or hears will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" So again, this was an unbelievable event, literally an unbelievable event, and yet it happened. You know, God is all powerful. God created heaven and earth. So for him to have a postmenopausal, 90-year-old woman have a baby, well, you know, if you can make a whole universe, I suppose it's not all that difficult a thing to do. And yet this was an amazing miracle. And it was a very, very joyous time, right? I mean, Isaac, the name Isaac means laughter. He was named Laughter. And that could be a little bit of a reference back to the laughter of when his birth was predicted. But it's probably a lot of that is the joyous laughter that happened when he was born. It was just such a time of happiness and joy for Abraham and for Sarah to have this little baby that they pretty much had perhaps given up hope they could ever possibly have. So it's a wonderful thing. God had truly blessed them. Now, by the way, just for, you know, a quick step back, it's always good to think about as you're studying the Bible, why was this written originally? Like, what would the original audience have gotten out of this? And we should understand that, you know, we're not the original audience. This was written to the Israelites. It was written by Moses, probably about the time of the Exodus, so about 1400, you know, give or take, 1400 BC. They're coming into the land, and they really needed a call and an encouragement to trust God and to be willing to obey God in facing some of the battles and difficulties that lay ahead of them. And this would have been a great encouragement to them that here is a God who can do the impossible. It was really impossible for them to have, for Isaac to be born, and yet he was born. We're not going to get into the story of Ishmael later on in this chapter, which again, for the sake of time, don't really have time to talk about much. Ishmael starts to scorn or mock or laugh at the whole situation when Isaac is weaned, when he's a few years old. And that ends up creating yet another problem, and him and his mother get cast out. And God ends up taking care of them also. But that would have been a reminder to the Israelites, and probably can be to us too, that again, when you don't do things God's way, there can be consequences. God can forgive, of course, but, you know, that doesn't mean there aren't consequences. You know, if I go out and I rob a bank, okay? And I realize I did the wrong thing. Well, I can ask God to forgive me, and he'll forgive me, but I might still be going to jail for robbing the bank because there's consequences to your actions. You can't just do things and not have consequences. That's not how the world works. anyway, a wonderful time of blessing as they celebrate the birth of Isaac. Reminds us, by the way, of another impossible birth. I know this is August, not December, but many, many years later, there was another impossible birth, wasn't there? There was another totally impossible birth. This time, not to an old woman who was way past childbearing. Instead, it was to probably someone who was in their teens, perhaps mid to late teens, who, you know, humanly speaking, that's a great time for childbearing, except she was a virgin. And again, I teach anatomy and physiology. I can tell you authoritatively that's an impossible situation. Virgins do not have children. It just doesn't work that way. You know, I teach a whole unit on reproduction, and no, virgins do not have children. It doesn't work that way. But God is the God of all flesh. God can do whatever he pleases to do. And the virgin did conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit and had a child. And while there was great joy at the birth of Isaac, you know, the birth of Jesus has ultimately brought even greater joy and blessing to the world, even more than Isaac. And perhaps in some ways this foreshadows that a bit. Before I leave here, leave the mountaintop, and go to where I want to spend the rest of my message, a little bit more in the valley, I want to think about a few things that maybe we can learn from this. One thing I think is worth thinking about is that this was a unique situation. God had specifically promised a child to this couple. Children are a blessing from God. Children are a gift from God, the Bible says. Having children can be a wonderful, wonderful thing. Not an easy thing. You know, my wife and I have had and raised three children who are all adults at this point, three girls. And they've been a blessing, but, you know, there's problems sometimes. And some of you know, little kids, little problems. Big kids, big problems. But children are a blessing. Children are a blessing from God. But not every couple has children, and not every couple is able to have children. And I think we need to be sensitive to that because, you know, we think about, oh, God answered prayer and they had a child. And we see other examples in Scripture. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, prayed to God and he saw her faith and he answered her prayer and she had a child. She had Samuel. And we look at wonderful examples about that. But the problem with that is sometimes we generalize that a little bit too much and we look at a childless couple who perhaps have wanted to have children and not been able to, whether because of infertility, miscarriages, whatever, and we say, well, you know, if only trust God, or if only you had more faith, or you need to be patient, and those aren't necessarily super helpful things to say. You know, we need to weep with those who weep. We need to come alongside in love and in grace and kindness those who struggle in whatever way they're struggling, and certainly wanting to have children and not being able to is a deep struggle for a lot of couples. So again, this was a unique situation. We want to be sensitive to that and not overgeneralize. The last thing I really want to mention before we move on to talk about what goes on in chapter 22 is the fact that in the first seven verses that I read to you, or at least that I read most of you, you notice Sarah's name is pretty prominent, not surprisingly, since she's the mom of the baby. Sarah's name is mentioned, Abraham's name is mentioned five times, Sarah's name in that passage is mentioned six times, which is actually the reverse of what you see in general in Genesis, where Abraham's name is a little bit more prominent than Sarah's. But I think the fact that that happens right at the birth of Isaac sort of, in my mind at least, highlights the fact that it wasn't just all about Abraham. You know, that baby was born to Abraham and Sarah. And it wasn't all about just Abraham's faith. It was Sarah's faith too. You know, we know that Abraham believed God's promise. Yes, he was incredulous at first. Yes, he laughed at first. But go and read Romans chapter 5 when you have a chance and read about him growing strong in faith and believing that what God had promised, he was able to accomplish. So Abraham came to the point of believing, yes, I know I'm 100, I know she's 90, I know it's impossible, but God said it, and I believe it can happen. Abraham came to that point. But again, go over to Hebrews 11 when you have a chance and read about Sarah. And it says of Sarah that by faith, she conceived. It wasn't all about Abraham. It wasn't just Abraham's faith. It was Sarah's faith too, which was just as important as Abraham's faith to bring about the birth of Isaac, through whom the lineage of all of the Jews, the whole Jewish nation, would come. We wouldn't have an Old Testament if it wasn't for that. We wouldn't have all the wonderful stories and lessons that we can learn from the Old Testament. And of course, we wouldn't have a Messiah who was born of that lineage if it wasn't for that birth. And that birth was just as much through the faith of Sarah as it was through the faith of Abraham. God cares deeply about women. God himself is referred to in the masculine, but God cares deeply about women. Women are important in the plan of God. Men and women may have slightly different roles in the family, slightly different roles in the church, but that doesn't change the fact that God cares deeply about women and works in and through their lives just as much as he does in and through women's lives, men's lives. I was struck not too long ago looking in Genesis chapter 1, where it talks about how we're made in the image of God. It says God made Adam and Eve in his image, and it says he made them male and female in his image. Both masculinity and femininity equally flow from the image of God. One is not more important or less important than the other, and I think that's important to see. Okay, so mountaintop experience, wonderful experience. Isaac is born, answer to prayer, little baby, growing up, life is good. You know, pretty much all the difficulties are past us. Probably not, because we come to Genesis chapter 22. Now, we don't know exactly when this happened. The language that it uses to describe Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, which suggests this is quite a number of years later after the account in Genesis chapter 21. The words in Hebrew that are used to describe him would indicate someone who's not a young child, but not a mature adult either. So someplace in that gray area in between. The fact that as we read in this chapter, he doesn't seem to have any problem carrying quite a heavy load of wood, which, you know, so he's not a little kid. He's not a 4 or 5 year old or something like that. He's able to have an intelligent conversation with his father. At the same time, I don't get the impression of someone who's older and has a mature insight and, you know, sort of understands the situation at a grasp. So my guess is he was probably a young teenager, 13, 14, 15. I could be off probably by 5 years either way, but my guess is somewhere in that range, 13, 14, 15 years old. So that means that Isaac and Sarah have been enjoying God's answer to their promise, Isaac, for 13, 14, or 15 years at this point. Okay, and they probably figure the difficulties are past. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now, it came about after these things, after all the things that we've seen already that I talked about having happened in the life of Abraham and Isaac, Abraham and Sarah, and then more recently, you know, the birth of Isaac and the joy at seeing God answer prayer and keep his promise. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Think about that. I mean, we read these words. We're so familiar with them. We've heard them. If you're a believer, you've heard them a whole bunch of times. But think about the impact of that. I've got to be honest. I put myself in Abraham's place and say, huh? What? What are you asking? I mean, first of all, human sacrifice? God never condoned human sacrifice. There is no place else in the entire Bible, before or after this, where there's any hint that God likes the idea of human sacrifice. Pagan religions, human sacrifice, very common, but not in God's plan. And, you know, Abraham would have said, that's very strange. And Isaac, I mean, this is Isaac. This is the blessing you gave us. This is what you've been promising us for decades. This is what you finally came through on. We had the baby, and he's going to get married, and he's going to have kids, and our descendants are going to bless the world. This is Isaac. What in the world are you asking me? How could you be asking me something like that? That's what would be going through my mind, and to be honest, it's probably what would be coming out of my lips. we don't read that with Abraham. Some of that might have gone through his mind. We're not mind readers, but we don't read that. And so you say, did God know what he was asking? And I think it's very clear that God was well aware the cost of what he was asking. Because I don't think God is taunting. You don't get that impression at all from this account. This is not a flippant account. This is a serious business. We find out that God was testing Abraham, not taunting Abraham. So when he says, your son, your only son, whom you love, I think what he's doing is he's making very, very clear to Abraham, I know exactly what I'm asking. I know I am asking something unbelievably difficult of you. I know this is a big ask. I know this is a lot. I'm well aware of that, but this is what I'm asking you. That's tough. Was Abraham going to be willing and able to trust God with Isaac, to trust God with the very blessing that he had received? It's hard. It's very hard. But the Lord knows what he's doing. This came after it says these things. This is late in Abraham's life. This was a big ask. But this is late in Abraham's life. Not the end of his life. Chronologically, he probably had about a third of his life in front of him after this. But it's sort of the climax of faith, in a sense. This is late in Abraham's life. He's been walking with the Lord for a long, long time. He's been through other trials. He's learned other lessons. This is Abraham's final exam, in a sense. Okay? I teach a course that has an immense amount of content. You know, we cover in 2 semesters a pretty solid overview of every organ system in the body: nervous system, muscular system, immune system, reproductive system, cardiovascular system, endocrine system, you name it. We cover a lot of material, and these are students fresh out of high school, and it is unbelievably tough. Most of them want to be nurses. My wife thinks it's a good thing that I teach a course for nurses, because she's a nurse. It's a tough course, and the final exam is really daunting for them. It's really, really daunting for them. But it's not coming out of nowhere. They've hopefully been learning all semester, and they're ready for it, even if it makes many of them very, very nervous. This is Abraham's final exam. He's been walking with the Lord now for decades. And yes, this is a big one, but he's ready for it. I think it's important for us as I want to move on from here, but we need to think about the fact that trials come in our lives, and we'll talk maybe a little bit more about that later on, for God's purposes in trials and the way he works through difficulties in our lives and testing times in our lives. But trials come, and sometimes they come for someone who's young, whether young physically or young in the faith, but sometimes they come for mature believers too. You know, it would be nice if we could say, oh, we've been walking with the Lord for a long time, you know, we're getting a little bit older, we've learned a lot, and God, now no more trials, right? I can just sort of glide, you know, humanly speaking, into retirement and glide into glory, and no more trials. And we'd really like it to be that way, and it doesn't always play out that way. Sometimes when you've known the Lord for many years, you've been walking with the Lord, it's not like you're, you know, ignoring him, and difficulties come into our lives anyway. And God is at work. And by the way, difficulties are sometimes sent directly from God, which obviously this one for Abraham was. Other times they come because Satan is at work in this world and is seeking to destroy. Other times they come simply because we live in a sin-cursed, broken world as a result of the fall. But whatever the source of the difficulty, God can be at work to teach and to bless and to accomplish good things through the difficulty, and sometimes that happens even to believers who have been walking with the Lord for a time. Let's move on. Genesis chapter 22, verse 3. Excuse me a moment. So Abraham, even though he may have struggled inwardly, outwardly, he's all about the obedience. Says Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, says that he split wood for the burnt offering, so he's getting everything he needs. He's getting an early start. He's not dawdling about things. He arose and went to the place which God had told him on the third day. So that means he's been traveling now for 2 days. He's had plenty of time to think about where he's heading, what he's planning on doing, and to change his mind. But he hasn't changed his mind. It says, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And then in verse 5, he says to his young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder and will worship and return for you. Why does he leave the young men behind? You know, he ends up putting all the wood on poor Isaac. Why does he leave the young men behind? They could have carried the wood. They could have helped out. But when they got to the site and Abraham took his son and bound him on the wood, you better believe those young men would have stopped him. You know, and Abraham knew that. He knew they wouldn't understand what was going on. They would have stopped him, and that would have been the end of the story. And how easy would it have been for Abraham to let that happen? To just sort of let the young men come along and then, well, God, I was going to obey you, but they didn't let me. It's not my fault. It's their fault. But that wasn't where Abraham was at. He wasn't looking for excuses not to trust God, or excuses not to go through this trial, or excuses not to do what God had asked. Instead, he was determined to fully trust and fully obey. Again, this is a unique circumstance, okay? Please let me make that very clear in case it's not clear. God has never had never before this, and never ever after this has ever asked someone to offer up a person as a sacrifice to them. So do not expect this from God, please. This was a very unique circumstance. But there are other difficult things that sometimes we're asked to do or to deal with. Are we determined to trust and obey God, or are we looking for excuses? I mean, again, I have to be really honest. There's been plenty of times I looked for excuses. I haven't trusted the Lord. I haven't obeyed the Lord. You know, I'd like to be able to say, standing here as I go through this, this describes my life. But then I'd be lying. This describes what I seek to be true of my life. Honestly, and before God, I don't think I could stand up here and talk about this if I wasn't sincere about that. But, you know, I struggle too. And there are times where I look for excuses or ways out. But Abraham seemed to be determined to obey, and it's a great example for us. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." That's the first time that had ever happened, by the way. That's the first time in Scripture that a son ever looked at his father and said, "My father." What a strange and unique circumstance for the first time for that to happen. But I think it drives home the relationship between the two of them and what was going on. And he said, that is Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" You know, Isaac had probably been at other sacrifices before. He knew how this worked. You got the fire, you know, you got the wood, you got the lamb or the ram or the goat or whatever. He knows how this works. He realizes something's missing here. Verse 8, and Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." The two of them walked on together. Do you notice that twice it says the two of them walked on together? There was a close and intimate relationship between the two of them. They were in fellowship with one another. They enjoyed each other. And yet Abraham was being asked to offer up his son. Very, very difficult. We don't know everything that went through Abraham's mind, but in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises in the person of Isaac was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He," that is Abraham, "considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead." So apparently Abraham had decided in his own mind, okay, maybe God won't make me go through with this, but if he does, then he'll just raise Isaac from the dead, because he's promised to bless through Isaac. He specifically had been told that through Isaac the blessings would come. If you read chapter 17 and 18 of Genesis, you see that. And so he put two and two together and said, God promised that he's going to bless through Isaac. He's asking for Isaac's life. So the only answer is he'll raise Isaac from the dead. Now, that's not what ended up happening, but that's unbelievable faith. Resurrection had never happened up to this point, but Abraham decided God knows what he's doing, and he's able to do it. But that's not how it played out. Verse 9, Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, and bound his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Wow. I mean, excuse me. This was an unbelievable moment for Abraham and for Isaac, who, by the way, again, if he's around maybe 14 years old, he could have fought. He didn't need to just willingly allow himself to be bound to that bundle of wood, but he apparently trusted his father. And God worked, and God spared Abraham and Isaac from going through, because, again, this was a test. It wasn't never his intention for Isaac to be sacrificed. It was his intention to find out how much Abraham really trusted him, and whether or not Abraham feared him, not in the sense of terror, but in the sense of reverencing him, standing in awe of him, and being willing to trust him and do what he said. And Abraham did. And Abraham went through with what he was asked to do. This is a one-time event, like I said, the only time God has ever asked for a human sacrifice. I think very clearly, although in the context of the Old Testament, it was a test of Abraham's faith. It allowed Abraham to express his faith in a deeper way than he ever had. Abraham had faith. There wasn't a question about this, but Abraham demonstrated his faith now in a way that was very clear. To the Jews who were reading this at the time of the Exodus, it would have been both a challenge and an encouragement to see someone who was willing to trust God in a very extreme circumstance and go forward and do what God asked them to do. And when they were facing the challenge of going into a land filled with hostile people who they were asked to conquer the land and to trust God to give them victory, this would have been a huge challenge and encouragement for them in that. For us, in very different circumstance, I think it can help us to, yes, realize that we can learn to trust God in difficult situations. It also very clearly pictures our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because think about it. What did we have here? We had a father who was willing to sacrifice his son. A father who was willing to sacrifice his son. You're very familiar with the verses, you know, you see them at football games sometimes, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The father gave the son, and the son, we know, willingly went to the cross. You know, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10 said, you know, that no man takes his life from him. He lays it down. The Lord Jesus willingly laid down his life. And so Isaac allowing himself to be bound, the father willing to sacrifice, pictures what the Lord Jesus did in being willing to be sacrificed and what the father did in being willing to sacrifice his son for us. You know, it's interesting that this altar that Abraham built was the last altar that's recorded of being built by Abraham. Perhaps reminds us of the finality of the cross. The cross was a unique sacrifice where someone who was not just human, but also God, who had lived a perfect life that none of us could possibly live, was being offered up in our place, a unique circumstance, never to be repeated. So what are some things that we can learn from this coming away? Well, from, seems a long time ago, the beginning of chapter 21, we can learn the fact that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises and God answers prayer. God had promised to bless them. And God, and I'm sure they had prayed about it a lot, it didn't happen in the way and time they expected, but it did happen. And as we pour out our hearts to God, as we stand upon the promises that we see in Scripture, and we pour out our hearts to God, whether that's for ourselves, whether that's for a wayward child, whether that's for another loved one, whether that's because of difficult situations in our lives or other people's lives because of health or finances or job or ministry issues or whatever, we can trust God that he is going to work. Not necessarily in the way and time we think he will, but he will work. And certainly he worked in Abraham and Sarah's life in bringing Isaac along. I think this account helps us to understand a little bit more about what happened at the cross. Certainly it foreshadows very much what happened on the cross, as I already mentioned, because a sacrifice was necessary. And those of you who know Christ already, you know this, but it never hurts to hear it again and see the fan turned off to make it easier to say. We're sinners. No one likes to hear that, right? We don't like to hear that. But we're sinners. We have basic problems inside of us. There's something black inside of each of our hearts. We're made in the image of God. It's not that, you know, there's nothing good in there. We're made in the image of God, but that image has become corrupted. And originally that happened historically because of the fall, but it's true in each of our lives too, right? I mean, you don't need to teach a child to say no. You don't need to teach a child to disobey. You don't need to teach a child to throw a tantrum or to do something wrong. You don't need to teach people to do bad things. We can do bad all by ourselves. We don't need any encouragement. And I always say, you know, if you say, well, no, people basically are really good. Have you ever driven in traffic in New Jersey? You still think people are really good? I mean, that doesn't mean you can't do something outwardly good, but we all have this problem inside of us. There's something messed up inside of us, and the Bible calls that sin and rebellion against God. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there's a penalty for that. You know, the wages of sin is death. And so we've got this horrible problem, and God wanted to deal with that problem. And so God was willing to sacrifice his son. God was willing to go through for us what he asked Abraham to do, but he spared Abraham having to go through that. But he didn't spare himself and his son. The Lord Jesus died in our place. Now, there's sort of a complex thing going on here, because the other side of this is actually there was substitution there at that mountain with Isaac and Abraham, wasn't there? Because that ram was caught in the thicket. Okay, that ram was caught in the thicket, and someone did die, or a death did happen that day, but it wasn't Isaac, it was the ram. The ram died in Isaac's place. The Bible says of the Lord Jesus that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, God's Lamb, the perfect one, died in our place, just like that ram died in Isaac's place. If by faith we receive him, if by faith we look at Jesus on that cross and say, he died for my sins. He died to pay the penalty I could never pay. Okay, not just he died for the sins of the world, but he died for me. He died for my sins. If by faith we can look at him and say that, then we can experience salvation. We can experience forgiveness. We can be accepted by God on the basis of faith in his son. You know, the rest of that verse that I quoted says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, it's a free gift. It doesn't mean it wasn't costly. Look, I went to a birthday party yesterday for my brother's grandchildren, okay? And we gave them gifts, okay? We gave you know, the one little boy gifts, and he loved the gifts. That was great, because they were free to him. Were they actually free? No, we didn't like find the gifts sitting on the street. We went to a store and we paid for them, but they were free to him. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. We can now receive that free, unearned gift. And so I think this story provides a wonderful illustration to help us to better understand the gospel. If you do not know Christ as Savior, then obviously, you know, you need to receive Christ. You need to receive Christ, and not because I tell you to. I mean, you know, why should you listen to me? Let's be honest, okay? No, you need to receive Christ because you desperately need the Lord Jesus, okay? You need forgiveness. You need to have someone who can deal with the darkness in your life and clean you out from the inside out and give you new direction and new purpose and new blessing. And yes, there's heaven in the end, and that's wonderful. But, you know, eternal life isn't about what happens after you die. It's something you experience starting the moment you trust Christ as Savior. And as someone who came to Christ as an adult, I was not raised in a Christian home. Someone who came to Christ as an adult, I can tell you it was the best choice I ever made in my life. I've made a lot of bad choices in my life, some that I regret really deeply, but that is not one of them. That's like the best choice I ever made in my life. I encourage you to receive him. If you know Christ, rejoice in him and tell other people about it. Don't be shy about that. You have the message that can set people free. Don't forget to tell people. Last but not least, so remember that roller coaster I talked about? Top of the mountain and then down in the valley. Sometimes, even if you've known the Lord for years, times of testing and difficulty come, sometimes involving things that matter a lot to us. Again, maybe a child, maybe a relationship, health, you know, all kinds of different things. Are we willing to trust God? Are we willing to trust God when he sends or allows difficulties that really touch something that means a lot to us? I mean, let's be honest. Trials are trials. You know, if the light turns red and I have to wait another 10 seconds, that's not a trial. You know, if my child is dying, that's a trial. You know, maybe if I've lost my job that I've worked really hard for and now I don't know what I'm going to do, that's a trial. If I've got a relationship that is just really important to me and it's totally going south, or maybe someone I care about wants to go off and serve the Lord someplace and I'm not sure whether or not that's what I'm supposed to be doing, and there may be a separation. That's a trial. Are we willing to trust God with everything in our life, or are there some things that are off limits? I was thinking about that just this morning as I was reading this passage. Are there some things that we say, Lord, I can trust you this far, but don't touch that. Don't you dare touch that, because I can't trust you with that. We need to learn to trust the Lord. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, in which the Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." We're all weary and heavy laden in different ways, whether you know Christ or not. "And I will give you rest." Not I'll tell you how to find rest. I'll give you rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart." He loves us. He's so good. He's so wise. He knows what's best for us. "I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." It is difficult sometimes to trust God when things are going south, when there's difficulties that come into our lives. It's painful. It's not easy. But we have to remind ourselves, this is the God of all flesh. Nothing's too hard for him. He loves us with a depth we can't begin to understand. If you have children, it's a little bit easier to understand because you know how much you love them and how much you would be willing to do for them. But I don't think any of us, whether you have children or not, can ever completely understand God's love for us. He loves us with a depth we can't begin to understand. He knows what's best for us, and what he sends or allows is done in love, and we can trust him to give us the grace that we need. Trials are a wonderful opportunity. Trials can make us more like Christ. They're an opportunity to be conformed to his image, to gain godly character. You look at passages like James 1, Romans 5, you see things about that. Don't have time to turn to that. Trials can equip us to help other people who are suffering. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when you have a chance. Talks about that, the fact that as we go through difficulties, it equips us to be able to help other people more. Trials can prove the reality of our faith. As we go through trials and by God's grace make it through, other people look at our lives and go, wow, that Christianity stuff might be like real, because how in the world would they go through that otherwise? I remember when I was first saved, a relationship that meant a lot to me, it was a romantic relationship, totally fell apart. And my brother, who was not a believer at the moment, came to me and said, "So, how do you feel now that your whole life is in shambles?" You know, he was putting the knife in there and twisting it a little bit. We didn't have a great relationship at the time. But, you know, I trusted the Lord with that. The Lord gave me grace to trust him with that. And my brother ended up getting saved. I'm not going to say he got saved because of me, because I don't think he did. The Lord used someone else in his life. But I think the Lord used the fact that God was giving me grace in that trial to help my brother to see the reality of Christ in me. And as we go through difficulties, the Lord can use the reality of Christ in you, helping you in the lives of others. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your love to us in Christ. We see you as the source of every blessing, both whether directly or indirectly. We're very quick when difficulties come to say, "Why, Lord?" And we're very slow to give you credit for all the good things. And we want to thank you for all the good things that you've given us, the ways you've answered prayer, the promises that you've kept, the help that you've given us in our lives. We just thank you for all of that. We think, too, Lord, of the fact that we do go through trials at times. There are some here right now, some perhaps I know about, and others I probably know nothing about, who are going through really, really deep waters, really difficult times. And Lord, you are there for them. We thank you that as we go through difficulties, you go through them with us. When Saul was confronted by you, you said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He wasn't persecuting you, Lord Jesus, directly. He was persecuting your church. But to you, it was as if he was persecuting you. For each one of us who belong to you, you go through the trial with us just as much as we go through it. You feel the same pain. You're there to give grace. You're there to teach and to bless and to work in our lives, and not just in our lives, but through our lives. We thank you for that. We pray for help to remember and learn the lessons you want to teach us, Lord, to trust you and find joy and blessing and grace in you who love us and died for us. In your name, amen.